Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we just praise you for the privilege of gathering together to open your word. We ask you, Father, to send your Holy Spirit to open understanding that we might behold Jesus Christ, for we know that he is the spirit of prophecy. We thank you, Father, for the joy of being together. We thank you, Father, for these very unique messages for us. We ask you, Father, that you would just help us to digest them, to appropriate them to our lives. We just praise you, Father, in all these things, and just pray that in all these things, Jesus might indeed be glorified, in whose name we pray. Amen. One thing I neglected to mention last time in reviewing my notes, when we studied the book of Daniel, how many of you studied Daniel with me together? So you're okay, you're familiar at least with some of the heresies that I cling to. Book of Daniel was a sealed book. Remember? The angel sealed the book of Daniel until the time of the end. And when we studied the book of Revelation, how many were together in the Revelation? Okay. Remember the emphasis we made there on the fact that Revelation is not a sealed book. Okay? Now I'm going to tell you something that's not in the book of Zechariah. What's not in the book of Zechariah is a commandment from the angel sealing it, which is interesting. Zechariah is not a sealed book. And that's something you wouldn't be obvious. It's one of those interesting observations that's almost an observation of omission. It's often interesting to see what isn't said. And Zechariah is not a sealed book. It seems to be sealed from most of the critical commentators. If you read the 16 references that I will later share with you, you discover that less than half of them, maybe a third of them, have a grasp of what inspiration is all about. It's interesting how they grapple with this book. And there are some enigmas in the book. We're not by any means going to be able to unravel it all for you. The guise that I will use to hide my own ignorance is to leave those particular enigmas as exercises for the student. But we'll do the best we can. One of the things that fascinates me about the book, and I don't have the answers to this yet, is that before I get into that, in the interest of those that might be coming for the first time, let me just put the book roughly in perspective. Zechariah, the word Zechariah is one of, there are 30 Zechariahs in the Bible, at least. I've got a list of those. I may have missed a few. So the name is very, very common. But this particular Zechariah was apparently born in Babylon while they were in captivity. Israel, as you know, was prophesied to be captives under the Babylonian Empire. They indeed were. Nebuchadnezzar sieged Jerusalem, took them captive, and thus began the 70 years captivity. Jeremiah had predicted the exact duration. In fact, Daniel, who was deported as a teenager by Nebuchadnezzar, was reading Jeremiah later on in his life, when about 60-some-odd years had gone by, and recognized that the 70 years were about over. In other words, Daniel took it very literally. We're going to study the 70 years captivity and its chronology much more closely, incident to something else that comes up in the book of Zechariah later. And I'll try to highlight why the desolations of Jerusalem and the servitude of the nation both were prophesied to be 70 years, but were not coterminous. That is, the servitude of the nation begins with the first siege of Nebuchadnezzar, and the desolations of Jerusalem, the third siege, and we'll explore a few things as to why that's, number one, scholastically interesting, but secondly, why it has an impact on our daily newspaper today. But that's sort of a study I'd like to get at in depth later. But anyway, Zechariah was born in Babylon. He is of the house of Iddo, whose son was Berechiah, whose son was Zechariah. Berechiah apparently died as a young man, and not much is said of him. Zechariah's identity in several passages accrues from his grandfather rather than his father, who was a priest. So Zechariah is unique, like Ezekiel. He is a prophet and a priest, both. That's not very common, but is the case here. From the grammar, we get the impression, the word nar is used of Zechariah, which usually is used of a young man. It's used of David by Saul during the Goliath thing and so forth. And we get the impression by several references that Zechariah is relatively young in this passage. The word narc is also used of Joseph when he was 28 years old, so you make too much of it. But the term generally, it's like the word lad in the English. It generally suggests a young man. And but anyway, the historical context is a very important one. Israel was conquered by Babylon, were slaves for 70 years. Babylon was conquered by Cyrus, and we will also explore some of the details of that later. But under Cyrus the Persian, when he discovered a letter addressed to him by Isaiah, written over a century before he was born, it got his attention. And he gave the decree to let the Hebrews go back to their homeland. And of the entire nation Israel, some less than 50,000 took advantage of that decree. About 103 less than 50,000. 49,000 and so on. 897, I guess it is. They went home and went back to Jerusalem, and they started to build. They ran into a little hassle and became very discouraged. And God raised up a prophet by the name of Haggai, who wrote about 2 months before Zechariah was called. And Haggai delivered four short messages that make up the book of Haggai. Very, very important book for many, many reasons. But Haggai's message was primarily exhortation. Get back to work kinds of thing. And he did. As a result of those messages, there was a revival. They went back at it. Then Zechariah is called primarily with a ministry of comfort and encouragement. And that encouragement includes some pretty wild visions. The book of Zechariah is 14 chapters. The first 6 chapters record what is commonly thought of as 8 visions. The last 8 chapters comprise, well, the next 2 chapters, there are 2 chapters of instruction, so to speak, where Zechariah shows his role as the priest, and he explains the significance of keeping the fast days for about 2 chapters. But then we get into what's the prophecy part of the book. The visions are the first part. There's a 2-chapter interlude in the middle, and then the prophecies, which at first blush you'd figure just comments accruing from the visions, but they go far beyond that. They have some pretty interesting passages. But the book is, so Zechariah's ministry is one of very, very substantial encouragement, but what we can fail to perceive unless we're really alert is that most of what he's talking about vastly transcends his local predicament. So on the one hand, it's important to understand the local predicament to give context to what Zechariah is saying. But you'll quickly see that his encouragement to Israel, the promises that God gives Israel as encouragement, are promises that are beginning to be visible today, not 2,000 years ago. Okay. One thing that is intriguing to me, I think most of you here probably are aware of my very peculiar, rather extreme views and inspiration. I regard the scripture very technically precise. I believe that every comma, every number, every subtlety of the text is engineered by the Holy Spirit. And there's a couple of things that when I see these things, I have a feeling that there's something hidden there, but I'm not sure I can extract the whole thing. The first thing that intrigues me is that the visions are dated. The prophecies are not. It always intrigues me when the Holy Spirit gives us the exact day of an exact month that something happens. Because in most of the cases, or put it this way, in some of those cases that I've had the opportunity to personally examine or get into, they always involve some incredible discovery of chronology and subtlety. And one of the things that haunts me is the fact that, the 8 visions that comprise the first section of the book, which is what we'll be into tonight, the 8 visions all occurred in one night. And the visions are very short, without a lot of comment. Few of them have sort of little sermons embedded in them. Pretty clear is what the thrust of what God would have us take away from them. So they're not. While some of the imagery may be a little confusing to us, the message that God has is essentially pretty clear. But they seem very disjointed. one of the keys to understanding them is to recognize that they are connected. The eight visions are given in one night, have a common theme, and are grammatically linked. Again, in the Hebrew grammar, there's a number of things that suggest their integrity. There's a connective. The wall connective, the consecutive, is used to connect them all, for one thing. But the theme itself will show you that. But the fact that they're all there, all in one night, the eight visions, is also indicative that there's a central issue that God is dealing with. But this occurs in the 420th day of the 11th month. As I told you last time, it's been bothering me. Haggai had started preaching on the first day of the 6th month of the second year of Darius. And what's interesting is that the work as a result, the whole theme that we're going to discover in Zechariah is God is saying to Israel, turn back to me so I can turn back to you. Repent. Turn around. Come again unto your Lord. And I will, in turn, turn again to you. So that there's that whole theme, as we saw in chapter 1 and before, is the issue. Zechariah starts with some admonitions up front. And when you first read the first half dozen verses of Zechariah, it's very similar to Haggai. It changes gears pretty quickly. What's interesting is Haggai's ministry was successful as a result of Haggai's four messages. There was a revival, and they went back to work. Right? 2 months after Haggai started, Zechariah is raised as a prophet. 3 months later, God gives, through Zechariah, Israel these visions. On what day of the month? The same day that they started working again. If we go to, in Haggai, you can put together, and also Ezra. If you're going to do some background on this, the book of Ezra is very, very good reading. Those of you that are doing extra homework, digging into the background of Zechariah as we go through this survey, I commend to you not only to read the book of Zechariah, but read the book of Ezra, because it's a good background. But anyway, you'll discover that the works resumed on the 24th of the month, which is kind of interesting, is that 5 months later, there was the 24th day of the first, excuse me, the 6th month, it's 5 months later, five being the number of grace, incidentally, and in the opinions of some authors, is sort of a tentative observation. On the 24th day, the exact day that they resumed work, God fulfills his part of the deal. You've turned to me, you've gone at it, great. Here is what's coming. And he gives these eight visions. So I think that's kind of interesting. Something else that you'll discover as we unravel the visions, obviously the focus of the visions are Israel. We're going to see God say, he'll say a great deal about the nation of Israel. And I was very, very intrigued that the 11th month is the month of Shabbat, which is a Chaldean word, incidentally, as it's recorded here. It comes from the Hebrew root, which means shoot. And it means the month that the trees begin to shoot or bud. And if you're kind of a mystic, you can make a big thing of that to tie that concept to the parable of the fig tree or what have you. So you can make something of that if you like or not. I'll leave that up to you. I won't recount the whole detailed history of the Nebuchadnezzar chronology because we will go into that more in depth later. I facetiously have noted here that Zechariah is one of the first Zionists. And that may seem like a strange observation. If you recognize that the 50,000 that returned to Israel under the rule of Darius, or Cyrus, and then subsequently Cambyses, and then Darius, that 50,000 was just a very, very small minority that went back to their homeland. And it's very, very interesting that Zechariah, while Haggai was the one that spiritually exhorted them, Zechariah was the one that really fired them and gave them a vision of Israel in its glory, Israel restored. And it's going to seem, as we get into this book, it's going to be absolutely fascinating how much of Zechariah's message uniquely applies today, in fact, climaxes today. And those that had the opportunity to visit Israel, particularly on the Jewish-Gentile trip, that I think, while a number of things happened on that trip, I think a consciousness of Israel's predicament, particularly as a climax to 2,000 years of Jewish-Gentile relationships, is interesting to observe right now, and particularly fitting to see in the light of Zechariah, and vice versa. We are going to be in chapter 2 tonight, end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. And we're going to look, we looked last, there are 8 visions that make up the first 6 chapters. The rider, this peculiar rider and the group of horses and so on in the myrtle grove, we took up last time. I'll summarize that briefly tonight. We're going to focus on the 4 horns and the 4 technicians or craftsmen or artisans or smiths. Will be tonight, and also the surveyor. We'll later see a high priest, a lampstand with 2 olive trees. It figures very, very significant in the book of Revelation. The flying scroll, which I think is also equally significant with a Revelation perspective. The woman in the ephah and the 4 chariots and the symbolic crowning of Joshua, the high priest, will all take place in the first 6 chapters. Then we have the 2 chapters on feasts and fasting and religious issues. And then we get into the prophecies. We're going to see in chapter 9 one of the most important prophecies that Christ deliberately fulfilled very overtly, the climax of the 69 weeks of the 70-week prophecy of Daniel. We'll see some incredible visibility of details of Christ's ministry, his betrayal for 30 pieces of silver, and all the subtleties of that transaction highlighted by Zechariah. We'll see a physical description of the Antichrist, and we'll also see some very dramatic scenes in Christ's return, some of which will seem very, very close at hand. Okay. Last time we reviewed from chapter 1, the first 6 verses were just a sort of an introduction and a rather solemn warning or what have you. From chapter 1, verse 7 through 17, we covered last time about the rider on the red horse who also had with him a lot of other riders on varied colored horses. And we suggested that the rider is none other than the angel of Jehovah. And we talked about myrtle trees. My wife, rising to the occasion, did some additional research and came up some interesting thing about myrtles. To put in perspective, first of all, the rider being Jesus Christ, where is he? He is among the myrtles. We suggested that the myrtle, was a type of Israel. Fragrant low shrub, and we pointed out that it was the word myrtle means Hadassah. It's the same word as Esther. Esther and myrtle are synonyms. And it was found by the returning captives on the Mount of Olives when they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, when they first returned, celebrating the first Feast of Tabernacles in Nehemiah 8 and Leviticus 23, for those of you that want to dig into that. Myrtles are also mentioned by Isaiah in chapter 41, verse 19, and we might just take a look at chapter 55, 13. We're familiar with the fig tree as a type of Israel. It's not the only one there is. There are several, many, in fact. And this happens to be another that's, I think, important for us to look at. Chapter 55 of Isaiah, verse 13, last verse in the chapter, it says, "Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree." And incidentally, a myrtle is a form of evergreen. Up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. Right? Notice what it says about the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. What's Isaiah talking about? Israel. So to the prophet's mind, myrtle is an idiom for Israel. And I might point out that the writings of Isaiah were available. He wrote earlier. So it's very likely that both Zechariah and his readers had, the benefit of, they certainly had the benefit of Daniel and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Ezekiel was a contemporary of Daniel's, essentially. They were all prophets of the captivity or Jeremiah beforehand. This is post-exile, after they're coming back from Babylon. So that's all material they had available to themselves. Now, what my wife found out that I think is fascinating is that in the Greek the word is tenia, and it is a form of wreath that is worn on the arm or on the head. And it is the Greek word that's used in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. And if you recall the book of Revelation, in chapter 7, verse 1, by this time we had six seals open. The Lamb has taken the title deed, opened six of the seals, and we have all these awesome things that have happened. And we have, as is the pattern in the book of Revelation, a pause, a parenthesis, if you will, while we catch our breath before the seventh thing is unraveled. And so after the six seals, we're rather out of breath. And verse 7, chapter 7, verse 1 says, "And after these things I saw four angels." Notice four. Now, by the time you're through with Zechariah, we've talked about the number four in Zechariah, have we not? I think I mentioned to you that Zechariah seems to have a fixation on four. He has four times two visions. He has four horses, four horns, four smiths, four chariots, four winds, four clauses in several key verses, four persons, another key verse, four fast days, four admonitions, four kinds of guilt in chapter 7, four punishments in chapter 8, four pronouncements in chapter 8, four cities in chapter 9. And in several other places there are concatenations of four. You'll become conscious of there's probably seven times four, namely 28 examples of the use of four by Zechariah. But here we get chapter 7, and again I saw four angels, interesting, standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree, right? Which incidentally, sea and earth and trees, they're going to get really hit by trumpets and bowls coming in the book of Revelation. But anyways, you skip down. Then we have seal of the living God sealing the 12 tribes, 12,000 out of each of the 12 tribes for a total of 144,000. And the Holy Spirit, in a desire to prevent people from ascribing the 144,000 to this, that, or the other group, goes out of his way to point out that, hey, there's 12,000 from each tribe in Israel. And, of course, that doesn't seem to deter modern promoters of various kinds who say this, that, or the other group is the 144,000. And we don't have to get into that tonight. Anyway, getting down here, verse 9 is kind of interesting. Is the, "After this I behold, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, and all the nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues stood before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands." And I've goofed up here. Let's see. And I believe it's the word palms that is the word tanya, which is used for the word from the word myrtle. But that's, so that's an interesting throwback from the Greek, the word myrtle, tying back to Zechariah. We're going to come back to these 144,000 shortly anyway, but I wanted to, the myrtle thing really freaked me out because I think that's an interesting link, not only of Israel, but chapter 7 and chapter 14 of the book of Revelation are uniquely the sealing and the orientation of the role of Israel in the book of Revelation. Yeah, I thought that was interesting. Okay. We have then these angelic patrols going up and down the earth. We see that it's at rest, and we see the rider, the lead, the angel of Jehovah here, because they're at rest, he goes into an intercessory prayer as a result of that. "How long, O Lord of hosts?" By the way, O Lord of hosts, you know, we use that phrase so glibly. Zechariah does too. He uses it either 52 or 82 times. I've forgotten. It's anyway in my notes here somewhere. He uses it it's a very, very prominent phrase. When we say Lord of hosts, that's sort of a comfortable phrase. I suggest for your own purposes, instead of the word host, put the word army. When he says in Joshua chapter 5, "I'm the captain of the Lord's host," we sort of understand what that is. You know, you can sort of hear the rattle of armor and you see the insignias and you can sort of, you know, it's an army. You know, the word host there is relevant. Here we sort of come, Lord of hosts, we sort of figure, gee, that sounds like maybe choirs or just lots of people somehow organized, right? The term implies armies. So it would be an interesting change, just put, you know, the Lord of the armies, his armies. And it captures the flavor a little better, I think. "How long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah?" Notice he's not worried about the world, the nations. He's worried about Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, which thou hast had indignation these 70 years. Now see, they've had the 70 years behind them. They've had this face of God turned on them, if you will. The Lord using these Gentile powers to punish Israel. And the Lord answered, the angel talked with me, good words and comforting words. The angel that talked with me, by the way, it's talked in me. The Hebrew implies that it was inside him. Talked in me. The angel spoke in me. That's actually what it is. Cry thou, saying, the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem, for Zion, with great jealousy. I am very much displeased with the nations that are at ease, for I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Cry yet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and I and the Lord shall yet comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. Now, it's interesting, in these last, from verses 13 through, that's incidentally, I believe, where we cut it off last time. It happens, two things happened, the hour ended, which made it convenient to cut it off. But also, that's the end of the Hebrew first chapter. This is one of those unusual circumstances where the Hebrew Bible and the English Bible don't have the same chapter separations. So chapter 1 in the Hebrew Bible ends at verse 17. And chapter 2, verse 1, is what we call chapter 1, verse 18. And thus, the chapter 2 is renumbered. In other words, if you follow me, just visualize a different chapter break. But anyway, the verses 13 through 17 also form an outline that summarize what the other visions are going to say. Verse 13 speaks, the Lord is saying, I've come with good words and comforting words. That's going to apply to all these visions. They are, in effect, visions of comfort for Israel. We're going to see the strangest one coming up next with the four horns and the four technicians. In that the four horns are there to punish Israel, and you think, gee, that's not much comfort. It would be meaningless without the four technicians being part of the picture, as we'll see shortly. Verse 14, Lord again reavers his love for Israel, for Jerusalem specifically. Verse 15, he expresses his keen anger, and we're going to see that exemplified in the second vision, the four horns and four artisans tonight. And verse 16 speaks of how he's going to return to Jerusalem and how his house shall be built in it. In fact, he even mentions a line shall be stretched, in the same sense that you visualize a carpenter making a measurement or laying foundations and so forth. And we're going to see in chapter 2, what we call chapter 2, there will be a surveyor making a measurement. And the whole intent of that is to dramatize to Israel that Jerusalem is going to be expanded and glorified. Now, you would think that that refers to, that's a word of encouragement to Zechariah's readers, who are, what, rebuilding the city, and the temple first, city later. And that's a word of encouragement to them. It is, but it's transcendental. It goes far beyond the Jerusalem that they have a grasp of. So on the one hand, yes, it's encouragement, but it's encouragement to far more than just them. In fact, it's very, very dramatic encouragement to us right now, even though we're not Jewish, except in a spiritual or an adoptive sense. I'm for the most part. My apologies to those. I didn't mean to class you. Okay. I've got so many friends here from the Jewish Gentile. I knew I was a fellowship. I knew I'd hear about that after the hour. Anyway. We'll see the third vision expanding verse 16. Let's jump into the new material. That's enough of a review. Get started here. The second vision takes place from chapter 1, verse 18 through 21. It's four verses long. And I'm going to suggest to you that it has in view the Gentile persecutions of the Jew. Zechariah says, then I lifted up mine eyes. Notice the word then. That's the English result of the Hebrew connective. Grammatically, these visions flow right together. They're not really separate. But in any case, then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said unto the angel who talked with me, what are these? And he answered me, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And the Lord showed me four artisans, or four smiths, or four craftsmen, or four technicians. The scholars wax long on what particular word might be the right translation of the Hebrew. In any case, it's clear that they are agencies. They are agencies for something to happen. Anyway, the Lord showed me four artisans. And then said I, what, notice he didn't say who, what come these to do? And that's faithful to the Hebrew. It's not a who, it's a what response. And he spoke, saying, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head. But these are come to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah, to scatter it. Period. End of vision and end of our chapter. Now, we've covered the whole occurrence of the number four. We'll see that obviously occurring again and again, so I won't dwell on that again. I might mention that the Targum, Jewish comment on this passage, speaks of the four horns as four kingdoms, which is almost argument enough for the moment. But the term horn, all through the scripture, is used as an ancient symbol of power and authority. And we can see all kinds of examples of that. The horn of Moab is being destroyed, is something that Jeremiah in chapter 48 talks about. Psalm 75, verses 10 and 11, speak of the horn of the wicked will be put down. And Psalm 89 and Psalm 92 have similar passages. Psalm 18, 2 and 3, where in Psalm 18, David says, the Lord is the horn of my deliverance. It's an idiom, you see, in a positive as well as a negative sense. Amos chapter 6, verse 13, perhaps the most famous horns, well, second most famous horns, would be in Daniel chapter 8. And we have the little horn and so forth. The whole Daniel chapter 8 thing uses the term horn as one of authority. And those of you that have been students of Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, Revelation 13, are familiar with the seven heads and 10 horns. 10 horns being what? 10 kings. So most of you in this group, I would presume, are comfortable with this rather peculiar word horn to mean a kingdom or a power. Now we have four of them here. And the scholars seem, it's one of the few places they seem to have a substantial agreement on, they tend to believe that these are the same four powers that were in view to Daniel in chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7. Now, to refresh your memory here, in Daniel chapter 2, that's when Daniel's a young man, just had been deported to Babylon, and achieves prominence within the court of Babylon by being the interpreter of a troublesome dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. Nebuchadnezzar has this dream where he saw a polymetallic image, an image made of many different kinds of metals. And since he just had acceded to this throne, young man, general of the army, father died, he took over, he's inherited the seers, if you will, of his father, the old court guard. So he's trying to find out if they're for real or not. So he doesn't tell him what the dream is, he just wants it interpreted. And that leaves him a little in disarray. But Daniel prays, and God gives him both the dream as well as the interpretation. And we have the very dramatic chapter 2, which if you haven't read recently, I commend it to you. It's a very exciting grandstand play by Daniel. And he describes this meaning of this peculiar image. The image is the times of the Gentiles, from Nebuchadnezzar to the end time. The rulership of Gentile dominion on the planet Earth. It's described, since it's Nebuchadnezzar's dream, as man would see it, bright and shiny, head of gold, arms and chest of silver, belly and thighs of brass and legs of iron and feet iron mixed with clay. And the interpretation of that, of course, referring to Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then Rome, as is laid out by Daniel in Daniel chapter 2. Later on, when Daniel's an old man, and he has a set of visions, night visions, by the river. And they're recorded in Daniel chapter 7. God tells Daniel again, he gives him a view of Gentile dominion from Nebuchadnezzar to the end time. But this vision is from God directly to Daniel, And it's those same empires as God would see them, not as bright, shiny metals, but as voracious beasts devouring one another. But again, in the idiom of the visions in Daniel chapter 7, we have Babylon, the Medo-Persian Empire, Greece, and Rome. Now, Rome isn't mentioned by Zechariah, but it's alluded to. Greece is, even though it hasn't shown up yet. We'll see later in the book of Zechariah the reference to Yavin, J-A-V-A-N, which again, going back to the Genesis 10, the Table of Nations is the old tribal name from which is the progenitors to what we consider, what we call Greece. And we're going to see a reference to Greece as the successors to the Medo-Persians in the book of Zechariah later. I might point out to you, this shouldn't surprise you to find these four empires, these four horns, visible in Zechariah. Zechariah was a student of Daniel and Ezekiel. They wrote while he was a young man, when he was born in Babylon. And Jeremiah and others had much to say about these things too, and they, of course, preceded and so forth. Okay, so that's the four horns probably doesn't give us any difficulty. One thing that might, Daniel at least, sees them as sequential. Here we're seeing them as contemporaneous. We're seeing a vision, if you'll excuse the expression, from the other side of the time domain, as we covered last time, or talked about at least last time. Okay, that leads us to verse 21, where we have these other four things show up, these artisans. Or verse 20, he showed me four artisans or four craftsmen. And he says, what are these? And the what's a clue that these are agencies, not necessarily personalities per se. And what are these? And he spoke, these, speaking of the first group, these are the horns which have scattered Judah so that no man did lift up his head. But these are come to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it. This word scatter, incidentally, has occurred three times in this vision. It's the word zeru in the Hebrew, and it means to winnow, to scatter like you would winnow wheat, throw it up to the winds to separate. And so the vision here is that these four horns got allowed to do his work, but at the same time has provided for four agencies to put them to naught. And that may sound like strange encouragement, but the thrust of the vision is to highlight to Israel that while indeed there are these four horns, there are also four agencies whom God has ordained to keep them in check and to cast them out, if you will. Now, these are come to terrify them, to panic, to drive away in terror, is the connotation of the Hebrew. Incidentally, in the Septuagint, the word is tectones, which is the same root from which we get the word technician. So I kind of like the word technician as an example here. But in any case, they do appear to be providential agencies. And as such, they are reminiscent of several other places in the Scripture where we have the same idea put forth. Let's turn to Ezekiel 14. Keep your place because we'll return shortly. But let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 14. And I'm looking at verse 21. For thus saith the Lord God, how much more when I send my four severe judgments upon Jerusalem, the sword, the famine, the evil beast, and the pestilence, to cut off from it man and beast. Yet behold, in it shall be left a remnant that should be brought forth, both sons and daughters, and there's some encouragement, comfort. It's interesting to see the four judgments in the terms of the sword, the famine, the evil beast, and pestilence. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 6. We all remember chapter 5, the vision of the throne of God, the lion of the tribe of Judah, accepting the seven-sealed book, which had written within and on the backside, and the seven seals being opened. And then we have the first four of the seven seals being the famous four horsemen of the apocalypse, as it said, the four horsemen of the book of Revelation. There's a white horse who goes forward in conquest. Chapter 6, verse 4. Then there went a red horse who was to take peace from the earth that they should kill one another. The fifth horse, which was black, was famine. And then we have the livid green horse, death, in verse 8. Chloros is the word for pale in the Greek, which which is what the word we would use for green. But if you can visualize a green horse. But they're obviously, again, agencies, and they're the first, opening movement to the Book of Revelation in terms of the judgments, the seal judgments, then the trumpets, and then the bowl judgments. Now, some authors see, coming back to Zechariah, see these four artisans as just, in effect, rephrases or restatements, if you will, of those same four providential agencies referred to by Ezekiel and Revelation. I don't see them one-on-one being that coherent, so you can make what you will of that. There are examples. Everyone seems to agree on the four horns, and from that kind of logic, they tend to believe that the four artisans might refer to the four individuals that put those four empires down. Okay? And that's not a bad idea. That's a sound construction in my view, because we know that those Gentile rulers, are you ready for this? Were called by God. That seems strange? Here's Nebuchadnezzar, who, threw him in the fiery furnace and all that stuff. Made him, it was a type of the Antichrist, right? Remember chapter 3? Made an image 60 cubits high, 6 cubits wide, and forced the worship of it under penalty of death, remember? So in that sense, we view him as, a type of the Antichrist. Nebuchadnezzar, could he be called of God? Let's turn to Daniel 4. Let me refresh your memory from our Daniel study and take a look at Daniel chapter 4. And the whole lesson of chapter 4 was the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar. And it was to highlight to Nebuchadnezzar during his period of pride that, hey, it's God that puts things up and sets them down and so forth. Verse 32, where God says to Nebuchadnezzar, take verse 31, while the king is boasting at the top of Babylon, while there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee, and they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be at the beasts of the fields, and they shall make thee to eat grass like oxen. You all know, subsequent to this vision, he was struck with a strange kind of psychosis for a period of 7 years. And at the end of the 7 years, it was relieved. But this is what it's predicting. And they shall make thee to eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee. Seven times. Remember that idiom for years? Until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. This is an object lesson for Nebuchadnezzar to realize that, yes, he's king, but he's king because God ordained it. And that's exactly the same hour was fulfilled in Nebuchadnezzar, and he developed this very peculiar form of mental illness, which incidentally is very rare, but there are other cases of it. He thinks he's a cow, and he actually eats grass and so forth. Now, what's interesting is, not recorded by tradition, not in the scripture, is that during those 7 years, he was tended. He had a male nurse. You know what his name was? Daniel. Seriously, when you study the book of Daniel, you'll discover, if you read it carefully, Daniel had a great love for Nebuchadnezzar. And you see it in how he always addressed the king, and you also notice it how he addressed his grandson, Belshazzar, in chapter 5. Remember when Belshazzar was making merry, had this big party, and there was the handwriting on the wall, and they got all shook. And the queen comes. It's believed that the queen was not the queen of Belshazzar. It was the queen mother of his grandfather, now aged, Nebuchadnezzar having passed away, and who called his attention to the fact there was a man in the days of his grandfather who could interpret these things, called Daniel. They called Daniel out of retirement. And Daniel comes up, a little off the subject, but I love this subject, so I'm going to get into it anyway. Try and stop me, you know. Daniel comes up, and you all know how Daniel, of course, interprets the writing on the wall. But what's fascinating to me is how he opens. In the same hour, it came a finger of his man's hand in Daniel chapter 5. And then in the right, and everybody's, marvelous King James. The king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. That's my favorite phrase in the King James. I haven't looked at the modern translations, but I know they can't match that. His knees smote one against another. Reminds me of some of my staff meeting. Anyway, Belshazzar was troubled and so forth. Now, verse 10, now the queen, and it's believed that for a lot of reasons, and I won't take the time now to prove the point, but I believe it's the queen of Nebuchadnezzar, queen mother, in other words, by reason of the words of the king and so forth, said, O king, live forever, and so forth. There's a man who has a spirit, and whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, now it's actually his grandfather, the king, I say, father, made master of the magicians and so forth, and says, now let Daniel be called, in verse 11. Then was Daniel brought in, verse 13. And says, the king says, art thou the king, art thou Daniel, who art of the children in captivity of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought out of Jewry? I've heard of thee, and so forth. And I'll do all these neat things if you can interpret all of this stuff. And verse 17, Daniel answered and said to him, now he'd promised him all these fantastic gifts, and Daniel says, let thy gifts be to thyself. That's pretty an awesome thing. You know, the king offers you something, it isn't the color you like, you say, thank you, sir, you know. But Daniel says, you keep it. Give your rewards to another, which is right away, right there, right up front. You notice he doesn't say, O king, live forever, which is the classic Oriental greeting all through this book. He says, give your gifts to somebody else. Yet I'll read the writing to the king and make known unto him the interpretation. Now, before he gets in, he doesn't get into the interpretation until verse 24. We're at verse 18. Notice what Daniel starts. I love this. He says, O thou king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. That's quite a phrase. A kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him, whom he knew, whom he would, he slew. And whom he would, he kept alive. And whom he would, he set up. And whom he would, he put down. And when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. That's what we're going to return to in a minute in chapter 4. And he was driven from the sons of men, his heart like beasts and so forth, until he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men and that he appointed over it whomsoever he will. Same issue here, right? And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, that thou knewest all this, but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven. And he goes on to give him so forth. And then he says, you have not glorified. And he says, then this is the writing, many, many tekel apharshin. And then if you've ever been troubled by this, you'll notice that when he interprets the phrase, he says, many, tekel, and peres, because peres is the singular form of the plural of parson. It doesn't show that in the English, but it's a Persian. It's a Chaldean term, but the word peres means scattered or divided. It also is a pun, because with different diacritical marks, it also refers to the Persians. What this is an anagram, and it was probably written vertically rather than horizontally. That's a Talmudic hypothesis, and we covered all that in the Daniel tapes if you're interested in getting into that. I mention it now partly because we're going to see an interesting possible reference to this hidden in the text of Zechariah, but I'll come back to that in a minute. Getting back to Daniel 4, the point I really wanted to make is that Nebuchadnezzar, even though he was a Gentile king, was called by God. He was anointed. The reason that Nebuchadnezzar was the beginning of the times of the Gentiles was because God ordained it such. Now, I personally believe Nebuchadnezzar went through pride. The Lord humbled him through the seven-year enforced sick leave. And afterwards, he came back to the throne. But it's interesting, the fourth chapter of the book of Daniel is that chapter of the Bible written by a Gentile king. Did you know that Nebuchadnezzar wrote that chapter? Read the first verse of chapter 4, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all people, nations, languages that dwell in the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. This is a salutation. You visualize a movie. I visualize a horseman in military garb riding up to the town square and posting a written document on the main tree at the county square, at the county seat there, and it's Nebuchadnezzar the king to all his dominion, to all peoples all over the world. And verse 1, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house, etc. This is all a first-person testimony. Right up to the end. Verse 37, the end of the chapter. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven. That's his phrase for the Lord of Hosts. All whose works are truth, his ways justice, and those that walk in pride he is able to abase. Nebuchadnezzar, it's testimony time. Here's a written testimony by a Gentile king posted throughout the known world. Very interesting passage. I don't know of any other passage in the Scripture written by a Gentile. Yes, I know Luke was a Greek, but he's also probably Jewish. Interesting, isn't it? Anyway, getting back to Zechariah, We have one example of God using a king, Nebuchadnezzar, and if you're interested in other references to Nebuchadnezzar as being called by God to punish Israel specifically, you can look at Jeremiah 25, 9, 27, 6, and 43, 10. That's on the tape for those that really want to dig into it. Let me show you another example of another Gentile king, which is even has some things said about him that sort of are quite surprising. Isaiah 44 makes reference to Cyrus. It's hard to figure. When you're in Isaiah, it's hard to extract just one little thing. There are thousands staring at us here. But anyway, verse 28, chapter 44, verse 28, God is saying, "Who saith of Cyrus?" Now, by the way, this is written quite a while before Cyrus was born. This is written by Isaiah. Isaiah wrote before the Babylonian captivity. Cyrus came later. He conquered Babylon. Isaiah said, "Who saith of Cyrus? He is my shepherd." Oh, that's interesting, isn't it, that he can be called a shepherd? In Zechariah, we're going to discover several shepherds. There's a good shepherd, and there's some other ones. But in any case, "He is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid." Verse 45, chapter 45, verse 1. "Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him. I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut." And from here you get to a whole thing. If you also notice back in 44 verse 27, it mentions that he'll dry up the rivers. To Cyrus, this hints at the whole strategy that he used to conquer the known world, namely the headquarters called Babylon. But that all comes later. God says to Cyrus, I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I'll break in pieces the gates of bronze and cast asunder the bars of iron. I will give thee the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of secret places. Why? That thou mayest know that I, the Lord, who called thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, even thou hast not known me. When Cyrus conquered Babylon, he was confronted by, I believe it was Daniel. Josephus records that it was Daniel that presented to Cyrus a scroll of Isaiah. And Cyrus read this dusty old parchment, which had a letter addressed to him by name, which had enough hints there that he recognized it. The writer understood how he was to conquer Babylon. That got his attention, and he issued the decree for them to go home. But it's interesting, very interesting thing, because not only is he ordained by the Lord, notice the title God gives him. Verse chapter 45, verse 1, "Thus saith the Lord to his anointed." What an anathema to the Jew. But that's in the Old Testament. This isn't some New Testament heresy. This is Isaiah chapter 45, verse 1. Okay, I could give you another example. Alexander conquered Tyre. After the Medo-Persians came the Greeks. Alexander the Great conquered the Persians in a war of vengeance, and it went surprisingly fast. And as you probably know, that at the age of, I think he started his conquest at the age of 19. At the age of 29, he leapt on his bed and wept because there were no more countries left known to the world to conquer. In 10 years, he conquered the known world. Very interesting career, highlighted in great detail by the prophet Daniel, hinted at chapter 7, but detailed in chapter 8. And that's a whole study. If you're interested, get the Daniel, borrow one of the tapes and take a look at Daniel chapter 8. But Zechariah chapter 9, one of the main conquests by Alexander was the conquest of Tyre. An island, they moved offshore, had an island fortress. Alexander made his causeway and captured it. It's a very famous event in military history, Alexander's causeway, the conquest of Tyre. And it's very interesting, in Zechariah chapter 9, God says, "And Tyre did build herself a stronghold and heaped up silver like the dust and fine gold like the mire of the streets." Verse 4, chapter 9, verse 4, Zechariah. "Behold, the Lord will cast her out, and he will smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire." Well, indeed she was. By whom? By Alexander. What was Alexander the agency of? The Lord, by authority of Zechariah 9, 3, and 4.
And by the way, when did that occur? Later. Spoken of in past tense here, which is one of the reasons critical commentators get all hung up, because, of course, you know there's no such thing as supernatural prophecy. So therein lies the problem with those that would like to, you know. Anyway, getting back to visions, I hope I didn't mislead any of you. Do you follow the sequence there? Zechariah is writing after the Babylonian Empire, the beginning of the Medo-Persian Empire. It's some years later, more than 100, I think. I think it's almost 200 years. If my memory is serving me correctly, I think it's almost 200 years of the Persian Empire's in extent. The Greeks finally conquer them. And going after the Greeks, of course, come the Romans. And it's the exploits of the Greeks that lead to the conquest of Cyrus. That's a century or two ahead, even though God, speaking through Zechariah, speaks of it as having been done. Okay, now this whole chapter, a whole second vision, is really an amplification of that verse 15 in chapter 1, where God had said to Zechariah, I'm very much displeased with the nations that are at ease, for I was a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. So this has to do with the Gentile oppression of Israel, and God's checking that. Another perspective, and it would really derail the study if we spend too much time on this, but another perspective of the whole Gentile persecution of the Jews emerges out of a proper study, an in-depth study, of Revelation chapter 12. And any of you that have not been into that, I strongly urge you to, if possible, get one of the tapes on Revelation 12, in which the prophet, the Apostle John is shown a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon and the stars under her feet, and so forth. And that idiom comes from Genesis, the dream of Joseph. It's the only place that appears in the scripture, the 12 stars and the moon, as it's pointing to Israel. The woman is not the church, because it turns out she's pregnant. It's Israel. And Israel in the sense that she started with Eve. Israel as the result of the promise of the Messiah. And it's interesting, the woman is with man-child, the man-child who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and we know from Psalm 110 and Psalm 2 and so forth, that obviously points to Jesus Christ. It's, in fact, one of the titles that identifies him in the book of Revelation. In any case, she's pained to be delivered, and as she's getting ready to be delivered, we have another character introduced into the scene, a red dragon, which in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, is identified for us as Satan, the devil, who is attempting to devour the child the moment it's born. And from that insight, we can understand all of human history from the time that God gave the promise to Adam and Eve that the Messiah would be coming from the seed of the woman until, of course, Christ himself. From that time on, Satan's goal, his ambition, his strategy is to make the word of God of none effect by breaking the chain of prophecy. And so his first attempt was to get Cain to kill Abel, and on it goes. And as the history through Genesis on starts to unfold, the more crisply we understand, as God progressively reveals to us more and more about the lineage of Jesus Christ, it allows Satan to increasingly focus his attack. And so when Abraham is called, it's the sons of Abraham that get singled out. And as it's Isaac, it's the sons of Isaac that get singled out, right on through. And so that's why when you see Moses, the whole episode of Moses where Pharaoh attempts to kill all the Hebrew children, the visible history we know of, the supernatural aspect of that is it's Satan's attempt to break the line. And as we go through the succession of the kings, all the way through Israel's history, but you see it in the kings again and again, where God says, okay, the Messiah is to be the house of the house and lineage of David. We see Satan attempt to break the royal line. And there's plot after plot after plot to kill off the kids, the heirs. And always, as you read through the Chronicles, or I should say the Kings and the Chronicles, you'll discover that there's always a baby saved, or this intrigue or that counter-intrigue. There's always, by, if you'll excuse the expression, the grace of God, it doesn't quite succeed. And even to the point, finally, under Jehoiachin, where he gets the blood curse is pronounced on the line, which is thwarted by the fact that Joseph carried the legal line and yet Mary carried the blood line, both going back to David, but one through the royal line and one through another line. And that's why Jesus Christ, while having the legal title through Joseph, a bloodline through Mary, has on the one hand, he's entitled to the throne, on the other hand, he doesn't carry the blood curse. And so you get to, if you just study that whole thing, it's a fascinating chess game, with the odds a little one-sided. We must be careful in these studies never, never to equate Christ and Satan. Koch did his famous book on the career of Satan, and it has, in a sense, an unfortunate title, because that implies equality. That implies a match. There's no way. Satan is powerful, though he is, as a created being. And that's a limitation. But we also might, as long as I'm on this subject, I get very uncomfortable sometimes with some of the songs we sing, even in our fellowships, that get kind of light-handed about Satan, because Jude cautions us never to speak evil of dignities. And the example he uses is none other than Michael did not bring railing accusation against Satan, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." And so while on the one hand we need to put him in his place in the sense that recognize that Jesus Christ, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, and that includes the God of this world. On the other hand, we also probably need to be a bit cautious with this sort of loose familiarity that we're sometimes... Well, we're off the subject. Back to Zechariah. By the way, we made it through chapter 1. Let the record show that. And we're in chapter 2. And which has just one vision. Okay, chapter 2. And I will, in general, use the English rather than the Hebrew. I'll let you know about the Hebrew break, just so in case you're doing some research, it won't throw you. But on the other hand, this is chapter 2 is the vision of what I've called the surveyor. It's commonly called the man with the measuring line. And it's essentially 13 verses long and should be fine. It's an amplification, it's a fulfillment of what was hinted at in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 16. And it's very similar to some passages that we'll take a look at. I think probably the first thing to do is to read the first... Well, let's see. Yeah, maybe 9 verses. Let's start. Chapter 2, verse 1. Zechariah says, "I lifted up mine eyes again and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then said I, where goest thou? And he said unto me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what its the breadth of it and what is its length. And behold, the angel who talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him, and said unto him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited like towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle in it. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto it a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of it." It actually is oi, oi. "Come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. For behold, I shall shake mine hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me." And it continues. Let's back up now. First of all, this issue of the man. It says, "Behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand." One of the things I haven't really wearied you with, it comes as a shock, there are some things that I haven't bored you with. I've left out a few. Is the whole dispute about which angel is which in the earlier visions. It's fairly clear from a lot of evidence that the rider of the horses under the myrtle tree thing is the angel of Jehovah, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. That's the opinion, for a lot of technical reasons, among most of the scholars. There is another angel that is visible there, the angel that talked with me. And we'll be very conscious throughout Zechariah and many other prophecies, where the prophet has sort of a guide, the angel that talked with me that sort of helps him with what's going on. And it's clear that the two are distinct. Now, in this particular passage, there are really four people. There's Zechariah, there's the man with the measuring tape, there's the angel that's been talking to me, my sort of guide, and there's another angel dispatched by the man with the, which comes and tells the angel that talks with me what to say. You get the picture? In other words, there's two principals and two go-betweens. Okay? Well, let's first of all explore a little bit on who this man is. Well, let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 40. It's very fashionable today to be in Ezekiel, but I thought it would be nice to be in something other than 38 and 39. I'm sure that with the news in Iran, that 38 and 39 are well-traveled passages among most biblically sophisticated people. But let's... Ezekiel 38 and 39 just precede the passage I'm talking about here. Ezekiel 36, 35, 36, 37 are the regathering of Israel in the land. Most of you know the vision of dry bones and all its associated passages. 34, 35, and 36, or 35, 36, and 37. Israel regathered in the land. 38 and 39, that passage where God says, I'm going to draw into battle Magog, forebear of the ancient Scythians and her allies, all with Iran now, all in place, against Israel. And, of course, Israel gets a surprise. She's going to win. It'll be the Six-Day War with the decimal, you know, all over again with the decimal point moved over. 5/6 of the Soviet forces will suffer defeat in that conflict. And 7 years' worth of energy is left over from the battlefield for Israel to use for energy for 7 years, and they spend 14 months burying the dead. Excuse me, 7 months... watching for a while and 7 months burying the dead. They bury them downwind, east of the Dead Sea, by professionals. Israel hires people of men of continual employment to bury the dead. And if a tourist goes through the valley and sees a bone they've missed, he doesn't touch it. He marks its location. The professionals come and bury it. Where? Downwind, east of the Dead Sea. Interesting passage. But following this, chapter 40 on describes the millennium. And that's what Zechariah has his in view in these visions God is giving him. He is going to come back and talk a little bit about these things. The only known description of the neutron bomb in the Old Testament is in Zechariah 14. But we're not there yet. We're now talking about the visions, not the prophecies yet. Isaiah 40, it's in the 5 and 20th, I'm sorry, excuse me, thank you, Ezekiel. 40, and it's the 25th year of the captivity. So we're throwing back now some a full more than a generation, because I think we're in about the 16th or 18th year after the captivity, if my memory serves me correctly. And meanwhile, it's 25, you know, from 70. In other words, it's quite a ways back that Ezekiel wrote the following: in the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was smitten, on the same day the hand of the Lord was upon me and brought me there, and the visions of God set me up on a high mountain, and verse 3, and he brought me there, and behold, there was a man. And by the way, this man has a measuring reed. Okay? And he's going to measure for the temple. So I'm going to argue that there's a parallelism between the passage in Ezekiel and what Zechariah sees. Okay? But here we have a clue. The man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze or brass, with a line of flax in his hand. Now, where in this, you know, in the scripture, who invariably has an appearance, especially of his feet, like bronze? Jesus Christ in Matthew 17 in the Transfiguration, I believe. Certainly in Revelation chapter 1, it's one of the 24 identity symbols used in Revelation chapter 1 to link the rest of the book together. Okay? Why brass? Bronze or brass was that metal known to them that could sustain temperature. It was the thing that held the altar, a fire, you know, a fiery altar. It thus became a symbol of judgment. Okay? Whose appearance was like bronze, He had a line of flax in his hand and a measuring reed, and he stood at the gate, and the man said to me, Son of man, and by the way, don't be thrown by that. That's a phrase Ezekiel uses of himself, if you will. That's his way of saying me. Son of man, behold thine eyes, and hear with thine ears, and set the heart upon all that I will show thee into thee, and so forth. Then he goes on, and he has this fascinating, detailed description of the millennial temple. Okay? Anyway, that's Ezekiel 40. You can from 40 through 48, you can wrestle with that. Now, the man, let's turn back to Zechariah chapter 6. It may seem like we're switching gears here because Jesus Christ was presented in the earlier vision as the angel of Jehovah. And here I'm going to suggest to you that the man with the measuring tape is none other than Jesus Christ himself in the vision. And I'd like to call your attention to Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12, which we haven't gotten to yet, and we'll just take a look ahead. And the Lord says, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts in verse 12, saying, behold the man whose name is, what? The branch. Does that sound familiar? You bet. Who's the branch? Jesus Christ. There's a pun involved on the word Nazarene. There's another whole thing in terms of the prophecies in Isaiah of Jesus Christ. And he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Who's going to build the temple of the Lord? Oh, that's interesting. I thought Zechariah and Zerubbabel and all those guys were building the temple. Well, apparently what's in view here is a different temple. Okay? And it's interesting that in Revelation chapter 11, the angel says to John, he says, you know, to measure, consider the naos, the temple proper. Measure it. But the outer court cast out, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And only two verses given to the temple, and then the rest of chapter 11 is on the two witnesses. And they're almost in contrast to that temple. So that temple isn't what we're talking about either. The temple we're talking about here is one that comes after that. The fourth temple, probably, if you want to use the... If I look at, you know, Solomon's temple is the first temple. If I call Nehemiah and the Herodian rebuild of it, the second temple. And the third temple is one that may be in view in Revelation, a temple that becomes desecrated by the Antichrist. The temple we're talking about in Ezekiel is a millennial temple, and that's what's in view here. But who's going to build it? A man called the branch. Now, when we go back to Zechariah chapter 2, and we see that there's a man with a measuring line in his hand, it shouldn't surprise us to view him as maybe Jesus Christ. And he says, where are you going? And he says, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is the breadth of it and what is the length. Can you see why this would be encouraging to those that were setting about to build what was going to be called the second temple? The consciousness that Jesus Christ is watching, that they're part of his program. And behold, the angel who talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him. He said, run. It's urgency. Run. Speak, two verbs, imperatives, to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited like towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle in it. You know, I was really hung up with this towns without walls thing. The word is perizoth, or something of that nature, which really implies rural development. It was traditional under times of war to live within the fortified walls of the city. And either because of population growth or because of peace or any other things, people would live outside the walls, and then if war came, they'd retreat back into the walls. And we find in Esther chapter 9, verse 19, that's spoken of in that sense. 1 Samuel 6, 18, the Philistines, same situation. Deuteronomy 3, chapter 3, verse 5, speaking of cities that the Israelites conquered east of the Jordan, that they were living without walls, meaning that there were rural settlements, not with the protection of a city. And why were they doing this? Because of prosperity. In Isaiah chapter 49, verses 19 and 20, which we won't take the time now because the hour is getting close, what's implied by this is prosperity, the development of rural settlements. Anybody's been to Israel lately? Very, very interesting. I was always troubled because I figured, gee, towns without walls, villages, unwalled villages, sounded to me like just they were at peace, and I had a tough time visualizing how that would apply to Israel today because they're certainly not at peace. They've got, you know, radar screens and tanks and what have. In fact, when we were in the tour bus going up along the Golan Heights and we saw a handful of tanks on maneuvers, The shield of David flying, blue on white flags from the antennas or from the thing. You felt, sort of gave a relaxed, gee, they're ours. You know, you sort of got an identity with them right away, and you're glad to see them. And, you certainly don't feel that you're protected in the sense of, in the sense of being peace. You're glad that there's the military present. And, but what the passage means, implies, is rural developments. And that's certainly extant in the examples I mentioned, and certainly today. So that's kind of interesting. Anyway, moving on. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto it a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of it. Wall of fire, of course, is the Shekinah glory from Exodus 13:21, another passage. And the fact that he's going to dwell in the midst of it is reemphasized by Ezekiel in chapter 43, verses 1 through 7, which is the millennial temple context, and also Isaiah chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. He goes on to say, Ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord, for I have spread you abroad. Spread again, that same word. In this case, the word spread is a different word. The word spread here comes from paras, which is the same word as to cast out or spread that Daniel used for Perez, and might be a throwback to the Persians, which is another whole thing, which we will skip for now. I've spread you abroad as the four winds of heavens, and I think the four winds of heavens reference is interesting if you want to link that to Revelation chapter 7 and the four winds being held until they're sealed. Remember? Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. Daughter of Babylon, you might tie that to Revelation 18 for those of you that are students of Mystery Babylon. What's very strange here is when it says flee from the land of the north. I find that's very interesting. Believe it or not, that refers to Babylon. Now, that may strike you as strange, because if you know anything about Middle Eastern geography, you know that Babylon was actually southeast of Jerusalem. But it was known as the land of the north, idiomatically, because that was the caravan route that came down from the north. And examples of that kind of usage include Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, and so on. And I find it interesting that their enemies come from the uttermost parts of the north, according to Ezekiel 38 and 39, which is somebody else. And I think it's very interesting that idiomatically that the enemy from the north is thus classically referred to as Babylon, but in fact somebody else. Moving on, verse 8, thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory. Very interesting, emphatic here. The grammatical structure in the Hebrew implies strong emphasis. After the glory. After what glory? The return of Jesus Christ. Hath he sent me unto the nations which despoiled you, for he that toucheth you, who's he talking to? Israel. Toucheth the apple of his eye. I never realized what the apple of the eye meant. I always sort of visualize it like a teacher's apple that you polished. The apple of the eye refers to the pupil, which is the most sensitive part of your body, the place where you can feel a great deal of pain. If you have an injury to that, it's generally considered, by classical standards, irreparable. And it's an expression that God uses of Israel several times. Deuteronomy 32, verses 9 and 10, Psalm 17, 8, and Proverbs 7, 2. Speaking of Israel as the apple of his eye, Israel, damage to which God would consider as to his own eye. It's very interesting that in John chapter 4, woman by the well, he points out that salvation is of the Jews. The light of salvation came through Israel. It's very interesting that the light comes through the pupil. You can make a thing of that if you like. It's interesting how these idioms are tight. Verse 9, for behold, I will shake mine hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Very interesting verse, because in chapter 9, verse 9, we're going to study a similar construction where he says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, riding upon an ass and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. And we're going to, when we get to that, study in great detail Daniel 9, verse 25, and Luke 19, how it's the only occasion in Christ's ministry he allows us to worship as a king, and specifically structured to fulfill Zechariah 9. But here he says, sing and rejoice, daughter of Zion, in chapter 2, verse 10, for lo, I come. First coming or second coming? Second coming in view here. And I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. And I will dwell in the midst of thee. By the word dwell there is the same root from which we get the word Shekinah. In the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto thee. And Zechariah is going to say a great deal about this in chapter 12. But anyway, moving on to chapter 2, verse 12. And the Lord shall inherit Judah as the portion in the Holy Land. The only place that word appears in the Scripture. But it's a derogatory term in a sense. I'll come back to that. In the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. This be silence, interesting. In Joshua 6, remember the Battle of Jericho, they were ordered to be silent until they blew the trumpet. In Revelation chapter 8, after the six seals are open, before the seventh, there is silence in heaven for half an hour. Remember? And there's Habakkuk 2:20, if you're going to... Well, we're not going to make it. Okay. One last thing, though, so you understand what I mean. This term Holy Land, which I guess is something like Admath HaKodesh, Holy Land, will be holy. It isn't yet. That's why it's an unfortunate term. We speak of the Holy Land, but it's a very unfortunate phrase because it isn't holy. It won't be holy. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 9 indicates it won't be holy until iniquity is removed. When Israel is cleansed from sin and reinstated as a priestly nation, as Zechariah describes in the first 10 verses of chapter 3, it'll be holy. When under the Messiah king priest, she becomes the light of the world through the outpouring of the Spirit. In Zechariah chapter 4, verse 14 verses, when iniquity is punished and the iron rod rule of Jesus Christ is in extent. In Zechariah chapter 5, first four verses. And when the commercial and ecclesiastical Babylon has been removed, as Revelation talks about in chapter 17, 18, and Zechariah talks about in chapter 5, verses 5 through 11. In that day, we have a holy land, as Isaiah 60 says in Isaiah 62, verse 12, and that's a quick summary of Zechariah chapter 2. Next time, next Monday, we'll come back and pick it up at chapter 3. We're going to discover this, we're talking about Joshua the high priest, the branch, and we're going to talk about this interesting passage of the golden lampstand and the two olive trees. The two olive trees feeding the lampstand directly. But at the same time, there's some things about that that I think are very, very peculiar, and we'll talk some very non-obvious things about that particular vision. So we'll get through chapter 3 and maybe part of chapter 4. I have to call your attention. Chapter 3, verse 9 is your challenge for the week. Zechariah says, for behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua. By the way, this is different Joshua. This is Joshua the high priest, who's the associate of Zerubbabel in the rebuilding here. Not the Joshua we studied back in the time, you know, preceding to the judges. He says, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. What does that mean? So we'll talk about that and how about the engraving of it and so forth next time. And then we got the flying scroll coming on, and it's going to be should be a fun series. I'm looking forward to it, and we'll next time jump into Zechariah chapter 3. God bless you all. Pray for the study this week.